Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapters 4 and 5 is where we'll be today. We're going to be looking at Moses' return trip to Egypt. Of course, Moses started off in a basket as a baby and then was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, was raised in a royal setting by his family, his adoptive family. But as he started to identify with his fellow Israelites, took some matters into his own hands, trying to assert justice for them, for the injustice that they were facing in slavery. And he killed one of the Egyptian slave masters and had to flee to Midian. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen Moses in Midian. He got married. He met God in the form of a burning bush. God revealed his name, the name of Yahweh. The Lord is the way it's normally translated in your English translations. And God not only did that, but he sent Moses on a mission. He said, I'm going to send you. I've got a plan for how this is going to work out. And you are going to use my power. I'm going to use my power to effect the release of the Israelites. Now, last week, Moses had a couple different excuses. We talked about that. That's really where we ended up last week. Looking at the different excuses Moses had, and by the end, he was just saying, God, please send somebody else. Don't send me. And God said, no, you're the one that I've chosen to send, and I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to give you all the help that you need. So this is where we stand now in the book of Exodus. We're picking up about halfway through chapter 4. So that's where I would invite you to turn with me now. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Exodus 4:18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me return to my own people to Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, go, and I wish you well. So Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. Moses married Zipporah, and this is his father-in-law. Moses was tending Jethro's sheep last week and the last couple of weeks when he saw the burning bush. So Moses has been in this family. He's been working with Jethro. He's earned his trust over a period of very likely something close to 40 years at this point. And this isn't really a small request, you know. I mean, Moses is saying, let me take your daughter, and we're going to go back to Egypt to see my people there, which this could be a dangerous journey. Jethro doesn't know if he's going to see his daughter again, but he at least trusts Moses enough to say, go, and I wish you well. This is the trip that you feel like God has called you to go on, and I'm not going to hold you back. So this is where we start off today. And I've got our outline coming up here so you can see where we're going. We're starting off with Moses returning to Egypt, and this is really the end of chapter 4. So we start off, God has called Moses, he said, go. Moses is making preparations now. He asked permission or for the blessing of Jethro. Now we get to verse 19. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. So it's been long enough that the original act that made Moses flee, which was his killing of the Egyptian slave master, everyone, that particular pharaoh, has been replaced by a new pharaoh. You have the family of the slave master has probably either passed away or forgotten about it, so they're not looking for vengeance anymore. So it's okay for Moses to go back at this point. Verse 20, so Moses took his wife and sons. So we see at this point that Moses has sons. We don't know how many, but he had more than one. It was plural there. So his wife and sons put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. So this was their version of the Honda Odyssey, I assume. He's loading up the family for a trip. They're all getting ready to go. Hopefully donkeys didn't have problems with their transmissions. And he puts them on a donkey and starts back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Now, we talked last week about how important the staff, Moses' own staff, it becomes God's staff in a lot of ways. In fact, throughout the book of Exodus, throughout these narratives, the staff is referred to at different times as Moses' staff, but it's also referred sometimes as God's staff. And in fact, that's what you get here. He took the staff of God, or God's staff, in his hand. And this is going to be a tool that God uses to display his power. It's going to be a representation of God's power in the hand of Moses himself as he goes. So he takes the staff. They're loading up on the Honda Odyssey donkey, and they are headed back from Midian to Egypt. Now, here's what's going to happen on the journey. There's a few different things that happens, and let's see what they are. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, this is a continuing theme in the book of Exodus, and we're not going to spend much time today because we're going to come back to it as the narrative progresses, the idea that God would harden Pharaoh's heart in order that Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go when he otherwise normally would have, according to the power and the signs that were being performed. But like I said, that's always a point in these narratives that people have a lot of questions about, and I want to say just hold on because we're just seeing the very beginning of it, and we'll come back to it when we see it a number of other times. Now, Moses is charged to do the wonders that God had enabled him to do. Do you remember what those were? What was the first wonder that Moses was supposed to do in front of the Israelites and also in front of Pharaoh? Do you remember? The staff, throw it on the ground and it becomes a snake. That's the first one. The second one was to put his hand inside his cloak and bring it out, and it was going to be leprous at that point. He was going to have leprosy, and then he was going to insert it back inside his coat and pull it back out, and it would be healed. So it would demonstrate God's power not only over fearful creatures and animals, but also over health and disease, which is something very fearful even in our culture today. Health and disease is something that's very fearful when it's not something that you can just go to the doctor and get some easy medicine for, right? When we hear these big scary diseases that there's either no cure for, or the possible cure involves some pretty serious treatments and life-altering circumstances in order to rid your body of something like cancer. You know how difficult that is to hear those words, or you've seen people that have experienced things like that, and you know what a life-changing event that can be. So leprosy was much the same way in that ancient culture. No treatment for it, but God said, I can heal. And then the third sign, which Moses hasn't actually performed yet, but he was going to take water from the Nile River, which the Nile River was one of the most prominent gods that the Egyptians worshipped at that time. Moses was going to take some of that water and pour it on the ground, and it was going to turn to blood. So it was going to demonstrate God's power over the Nile River and the Nile God that the Egyptians believed in. So these are the signs that God has equipped Noah to perform ahead of time. He says, you're going to go and do these signs, and it's going to prove that you are my messenger. You've been sent with my authority. So after you do these signs, that's what you're going to do, perform the wonders in verse 21, and then in verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. If you know the Exodus story, this promise is fulfilled in the plague, the final plague before they leave Egypt. The plague of the firstborn, this is what institutes the Passover meal, where the Israelites paint the blood of the Passover lamb over their door, and the angel of the Lord passes over and doesn't kill the firstborn of all the households that are covered by that Passover lamb. But all the other households in Egypt, God takes the firstborn son, including Pharaoh's own firstborn son. So this is a promise of what's going to happen when Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go. I want you to notice something here. We've talked before about how God likes to work in patterns and to teach us ahead of time about what kinds of things that we should look forward to. And here's a very important pattern that you see very early on in the Bible and in the Exodus story. It's going to cost Pharaoh the life of his firstborn son in order to set God's people free. You see that there in verse 22? Look back down there with me. Exodus 4:22. Verse 23. Let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. The price that's going to have to be paid for the freedom of the Israelites is the firstborn son of Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt. Now, you get to the New Testament, and God says it's going to cost the life of a firstborn son in order to set my people free from the bondage that they're in to sin and unrighteousness and death and decay. It's a high price that's going to have to be paid. And God is starting to show us this just in the very beginning couple books of the Bible. Not only have you seen it here, but you've also seen in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sin and they realize, oh, we don't have any clothes on. We got to do something about this. They try to sew fig leaves together, right? And that doesn't work so well. I've never personally tried to sew fig leaves together, but just from what I know of fig leaves, it doesn't seem like it would work real well. So what does God do after their failed attempt at covering their own shame and nakedness is he provides animal skins for them to begin to rectify the problem that sin had caused. In other words, animals were going to have to die because of the sin of Adam and Eve, the idea of sacrifice there. Not only that, but you have Abraham who takes Isaac up on a mountain at the command of God. God says, sacrifice your firstborn son. And Abraham takes him up in great faith and says, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but God has commanded me to do it, and I'm just going to believe. So Abraham raises the knife to kill his own firstborn son, and God says, stop. I am providing a substitute sacrifice so that your son doesn't have to die. Then you see here in our passage in Exodus, God is going to set his people free, but there's going to be a dramatic cost to it, the life of the firstborn. And then Jesus comes, walks on the earth, lives a perfect life. And God says, through his son Jesus, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. He says that the wrath of God is abiding on those that have rebelled against God in their sin. And in order to set you free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, there's going to have to be a steep price that is paid, the life of a firstborn. But this time it's not the life of Pharaoh's firstborn, it's the life of my own. I'm going to send my own son to pay the price to set you free from the power and the penalty of sin. Again and again, Genesis, Exodus, 1,500 years before Jesus. But God is already showing us exactly what is going to happen to set his people free from sin. And an incredible testimony here. You refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. It's amazing the way that God continues to work and provide for his people to set his people free, even at great cost. Man, so thankful that God paid the cost, because that's the final cost of our salvation and our freedom and our deliverance for all eternity to live in the presence of God is not a price that could have been paid by any human sacrifice. Only the Son of God, perfect and eternal, could have paid that price for us. So we get to see some amazing things in Exodus chapter 4. But not only that, we get to see some very puzzling things, which is what comes up next. Have you looked at these next verses yet? Verses 24 through 26, at a lodging place on the way, so this is on the journey back to Egypt, a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. What? God just sent Moses. He gave him all these signs to do before Egypt. He's sending him on this mission, and now he's about to kill Moses? What's going on here? All right, well, let's read on. Let's find out. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. All right, well, that explains everything, doesn't it? Now it all makes sense. No, of course. Maybe if we read a little bit more, we'll get a clue. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said, so the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Then verse 27 moves on to talk about Moses' brother Aaron. So what in the world does all of that mean? Well, that is one of the most confusing and difficult passages in the entire book of Exodus. There are some ideas about what it means. For example, we just talked about Pharaoh's firstborn son, and now very likely talking about Moses' firstborn son, and the fact that living outside of Israelite and Hebrew culture in Midian, he may not have circumcised. It sounds like he didn't circumcise his son according to God's command and the covenant that he gave to Abraham back in Genesis. So we understand some of the themes that are going along around here, but to fully explain it, it's going to be pretty tough, and that's why we have Wednesday night Q&A, because I think when we read this, a lot of you guys said, what's going on here? And I said, well, that'll be a great time. We can actually take some time and talk about this passage where it's a very confusing section, but how does it actually fit in this narrative on Moses' return trip to Egypt. So Wednesday night, 6:30, if you want to hear more about how this all fits together, come join us on Wednesday night. I want you to be with us. If you can't be with us Wednesday night, we'll have the video up by the end of the week. So like I said, we just don't have time this morning to park here and to explain more about what's going on. So Moses is making the trip back. He's explained Pharaoh's going to not let the Israelites go. He has had this episode on the way with Moses' family and getting things corrected in that sense. So now we're moving on. And verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron. So Aaron is Moses' older brother. Aaron's older than Moses by about 3 years. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. That would be kind of like the probably the kiss on the cheek type thing that you see in some cultures even today. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. So Moses is filling Aaron in on this story. Now, what's really fascinating about this, we hear in this passage God's actual command to Aaron. But God had actually sent Aaron a long time before. If you look back earlier in chapter 4, look back to Exodus 4, verse 14. Exodus 4:14. This is after Moses says, please send someone else. Verse 14, the Lord's anger burned against Moses and said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. So later on in chapter 4, we get a flashback of God actually giving Aaron the command to leave. But far earlier than that, in fact, here, check this out. Even before Moses asks for someone to speak for him, even before Moses has the objection, but I can't speak well, I need somebody to speak for me, which, like we said last week, wasn't really true. Moses could speak just fine. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. So Moses could speak fine, but that was his excuse. Long before Moses ever lodged that excuse, God had already commanded Aaron, hey, you leave and go meet your brother, because he's going to need you along the way. Pretty cool how all that fits together, isn't it? So, from Moses leaving Midian and meeting somewhere in the middle, and then Aaron leaves Egypt, why would Aaron be able to leave Egypt? I mean, he's an Israelite, they're under slavery, right? Well, Aaron is probably one of the elders of the Israelite people, so he would have had more freedom to go, which also explains why the elders are going to listen to Aaron in just a couple more verses. So Aaron has a prominent role to play in the life of national Israel there in bondage in Egypt. So they meet, they greet one another. Moses fills Aaron in on all the things that have happened, about the signs that God had commanded Moses to perform. And then the narrative just very compressed once again. We've seen that a number of times. Suddenly they're back in Egypt in verse 29. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He performed the signs before the people, and they believed. So he threw the staff down. He showed them the healing from leprosy, and he very likely also showed them the pouring the blood on the ground. He performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. And this is the end of chapter 4. And this is about the halfway point of the message that I want to bring to you today. I want you to see them bowing down in worship to the Lord. Because last week we saw that God had a plan to deliver his people. Last week we saw that God had the power to deliver his people. And now the people are being informed of that. They're receiving this news and they bow down in worship. So what's this idea of bowing down in worship? Back when we did our series on worship a number of months ago, we talked about that worship is adoration that overflows into action. Adoration that overflows into action. So when the Israelites hear about this, they are adoring God. They are saying he is worthy of our praise and our lives. And the action that that is overflowing into is actually them physically bowing down before Moses. Now, they're not worshiping Moses, they're worshiping God. Moses being God's representative here and his staff as well. So they are worshiping God. They're allowing the way that their hearts and minds have have been overwhelmed to give physical expression, which is a great thing to do. When you worship, to allow there to be physical expression, which can come in the form of moving your mouth and singing words along with music like we did earlier in our worship service. And it could be physically bowing down if you wanted to kneel down before God and either at your seat or toward the front of the room. I would love for you to feel welcome to do that during our worship times. If you want to lift up your hands in worship, giving physical expression to the adoration that's going on in your mind and heart, that would be great. I mean, I see some of you sometimes, and it's like you're almost scared to do it. Like, you kind of want to lift up your hand, and you're like, it's like they'll get up this high, but I can't get them up anymore. Feel the freedom to worship God with physical expression. There's nothing wrong with that. You're not going to be distracting to anybody. I mean, at least not in any bad way. I mean, maybe somebody would notice you with your hands up, but that's what we're here. That's why we worship together. That's why we don't make like individual little compartments for us to all stand in by ourselves and sing so that nobody could look at each other. You know, I mean, there would be no distraction that way, but I wouldn't be encouraged when I see you worshiping. So it's great for us to see one another worship and to be encouraged that way. And they're bowing down in worship here to God because of his plan of redemption for them, and that God has the power to do that. We have the same purpose, to bow down, at least metaphorically speaking, before God himself, because he had a plan to redeem his people, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, conquering death and sin. He had a plan to do it. He accomplished that plan according to the power of the Holy Spirit. When by the power of the Holy Spirit, he raised Jesus from the dead, and he's ascended to the right hand of God now. So God has the plan and power to redeem his people, and now his people ought to respond by worshiping. Great illustration of what worship is here in this text. Now keep in mind what's happened up until this point. We've seen Moses make the trip. The signs are performed. They get the good news. God has compassion for you. He's about to deliver. Everything looks great, and they worship. Then we get to chapter 5. And let's see what happens there. Moses goes in to meet Pharaoh, and let's look at your text there and see what happens. Exodus chapter 5, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Which we talked last week about how that was actually a request for Pharaoh to loosen his hold on the Israelite nation and to let them go. Said in a very polite, diplomatic way. But Moses is demanding that Pharaoh release the Israelites from his command and control and let them go wherever they want to. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." In other words, Pharaoh says, "I've got plenty of gods here in Egypt. Us Egyptians, we worship those gods. They take care of us well enough. We don't need to add another God, and I'm not concerned about whatever God you think exists out there and is going to inflict plagues and signs and wonders, whatever. We've got our own gods. They'll take care of us. They'll rebut whatever signs that God is going to send, your God is going to send." That's Pharaoh's attitude. "I'm not worried about you." A little bit frightening language that he uses there. Who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. And if you're familiar with how the story ends up, you want to say to Pharaoh, "You may not know him yet, but you will. You will know him soon." In fact, for anyone to say, "I don't know the Lord," is a frightful position to be in. There are two possible explanations for why someone might say, "I don't know the Lord," or Yahweh, as he's revealed in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we know he reveals himself through his son, Jesus Christ. So for somebody today, the analogy would be, "I don't know Jesus." Two possible reasons. One, they've never heard of Jesus or don't know anything about him. It would be not an insulting way, but the legitimate use of the word ignorance. They don't know. They've never heard about Jesus. And there are billions of people in this world who have never heard the name of Jesus. They have literally no access to the gospel. So people don't know the gospel, and that's a fearful place to be. That's why we do missions, to send people to speak the name and the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. So that's not a good place to be, but the other alternative is that you have heard about Jesus and you know his message, and you have chosen to not know him, to not obey him, to not respect him, to not glorify him as Lord and sovereign that he is. So either one of those two is a frightful, dangerous place to be. And that's exactly where Pharaoh is right now when he says, I don't know the Lord. Why am I going to listen to him? Pharaoh is an illustration of what happens when people hear God's word, reject it, disobey it, and choose to go their own way. Don't be like Pharaoh. Know the Lord today. Know Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey. So they're repeating the request, into the wilderness to offer the sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. So Pharaoh says, look, I've got a vast workforce for me. They're performing slave labor. I'm not interested in letting them go. And you guys are taking up too much of my time. I've got better things to do. That same day, verse 6, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. This is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to the lies. Now, what Pharaoh does here is actually very shrewd, because Moses just met with the Israelites. He's got them all excited. Yeah, Moses is going to get Pharaoh to let us go. We're going to have freedom soon. Moses goes in and meets with Pharaoh, and the result of that meeting is not freedom. It is more work. It is harsher treatment. So Pharaoh is using this episode not only to deny them freedom and say you're going to continue to work in slavery, but also to drive a wedge between Moses and the Israelites. You see how he's doing that? He says, yeah, that guy Moses, let him come back and talk to me again, see what happens then. In fact, it works. Look at the end of the chapter. We're going to skip down a little bit. Verse 19, Exodus 5:19. The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Pharaoh's plan works. He drives a wedge between Moses and the Israelites. Not only are they not free, but they're working harder. Before the straw was being provided for them, one of the ingredients for the bricks they were making, now they have to go and gather the straw as well as all the work they were doing before, and they have to make the same number. So this is not a good situation, and the Israelite leaders are not happy with Moses and Aaron at this point. Look at Moses' response. Moses goes back and prays to God at the very end of chapter 5. Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you have sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Was your plan in error? Do you not have the power to do what you said you were going to do? All the Israelites grumbling and complaining against Moses and Aaron. I mean, we're just a chapter later from the end of chapter 4 where they were bowing down and worshiping God together. And now things have gone south a little bit. Things haven't turned out like they wanted. And now there's grumbling, complaining. Why did we even get into this in the first place? God, what are you doing to us? Why have you brought this trouble on us, God? Man, how quickly things change. How quickly things in our heart change according to our circumstances sometimes. And here's the overall theme that I want you to see out of today's passage. Is that as human beings, and our sinful nature, our sinful condition, is to worship our circumstances rather than to worship God. What do I mean? Things are going well. God's got a plan. He's got a power. He's about to deliver us. We're worshiping. We're bowing down. A couple minutes later, things aren't going so well. Work got a little bit harder. We're not getting that freedom that we thought God had promised us back then. Hey, wait a minute, God, what are you doing? Now we're grumbling, complaining, and no longer worshiping. In that situation, what are we worshiping? Are we worshiping God, or are we worshiping our circumstances? When I've got good circumstances, I'm worshiping. My hands are up. I'm bowed down to the ground. When circumstances are bad, God, why are you doing this to us? You see, the sinful condition of our hearts, when we're born, before conversion, before God takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, is to do exactly this, is to worship according to our circumstances. When it's in the past, we feel like, hey, things are going well in life. God must be happy with me. Yeah, things are going well. Nice car, nice house, got plenty of money in the bank account. Everybody's doing well. I must be doing something right. God's pretty happy with me. Or opposite, house is in foreclosure, tow truck came to get your car because you missed a couple payments, family or you yourself are sick, things are just going bad. What did I do to deserve this, God? Either why are you doing this to me, or what have I done that was so bad that this is happening? You see, that's the way our hearts and our minds tend to work, and they try to work that way. And what I want you to see out of a passage like ours today is that that is a very anti-biblical way of thinking. That is a very non-Christian and under the lordship of Christ. That is not the way God works. God always relates to us according to his grace and to his love. So whether it's in the past, things have gone well and you thought, well, I'm doing pretty good, or things are doing bad and you're thinking, well, what must I have done to make God angry? Or whether it's in the future and you're thinking, well, I better get my life straight if I want God to do some good things with me, if I don't want a bunch of bad things to happen. Or the other way around, where you think, I've got these problems in my life and I know God's just going to bring it all down on my head at one point in the future. What I want you to see is that that is a very pagan way of thinking. That's not a very biblical way of thinking at all. And when God turns our minds and our hearts around to worship, not our circumstances, but God himself, that's when we are willing to say, and we can say, God, I praise you because things are going well now, but I'm not worshiping my circumstances, I'm worshiping you. And should you take these circumstances away, my hands will stay raised in the air, worshiping you. Because you are what I'm worshiping, not my circumstances. And likewise, when things are going bad in life, I'm not falling apart. I'm not saying, God, what are you doing to me? What have I done to deserve this? I'm saying, God, you are worthy to be worshiped now just as you were before, because you are still good. You are still treating me in love. And we can still hold on to God's promises that all things are working together for our good, of those who love him are called according to his purpose. And not only that, but God has delivered us from fear and from death, and given us the ultimate victory. So even if the worst things that this life has happened to us, we still win. God still gives us the victory. And it's because of his glory and his name, and that he's attached that. He's called us his people. He has called us by name. We belong to him. So that means in the end, he's getting the glory and we're getting the joy. So what I want to call you away from today is the kind of thinking that we see in Exodus 4 and 5, where things are going good, we're worshiping. Things are going bad, we don't care. We're angry at God. And calling you to something that says God is greater than even the best and even the worst of human circumstances. He has sent his son to redeem us from all that this life can throw at us. Protect us from good times and idolatry and materialism and worshiping created things rather than the creator, and protect us in the bad times of false and pagan ideas that you are bringing punishment or consequences down on us because we have failed to be faithful to you, and help us to remember that you always are relating to us in mercy and grace. God is worthy of our worship in both the good times and the bad. We're about to sing about that in just a moment. as we close our service. So invite Shane and Dan to come on back up as we pray. I want to pray for you. The things that we've seen today in this text, I pray that some of them have touched your circumstance, where you are, and that you have related to what you've seen in Moses and Aaron's life and Pharaoh's life and the life of the Israelites, and that God would help you to see how you can overcome. You can place your faith in Christ. You can follow him in worship. Let's pray together. Father, give us grace this morning. God, help us to revolutionize our thinking away from the thinking of Pharaoh and even the thinking of the Israelites, that your blessing indicates your happiness and your cursing indicates that we have displeased you in some way. God, help us to remind ourselves that you have shown us love in the most important and undefeatable way possible in the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And that no circumstance in this life, good or bad, can overcome what you have shown to us there. God, help us to worship Christ. Help our hearts to be centered on him and satisfied in him, even where everything else to be taken away, even if everything else in this world were to be dumped in our laps, that nothing would approach the kind of worship that goes on in our minds and hearts for Christ, for anything else in this world that you've created. We know that moth and rust destroy, that thieves break in and steal, that death comes to claim the ones that we love. And only you and your glory remain in the end. But God, we also know that you are more than enough to satisfy. And we thank you for that this morning. And we lift up our hearts and lives to you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.